The reading is from Luke chapter 1, starting to read at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favoured one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
You go to a new church, maybe a first church, they want to tell you what to watch out for and to give you some helpful advice. Well, at least that's what they think they're doing. And one of the pieces of advice I was given was about the potential problems that existed with the organ and the organist. That's perhaps not uncommon. Anyway, the problem surrounded something that happened just about a year or two beforehand, when the organist had taken it upon himself to play Ave Maria during the uplifting of the offering. Now, not only did this musical contribution meet with some resistance from a good number of elders and members of the congregation, some of whom spent their Saturday afternoons in Ibrox, it also resulted in the organ itself going on fire. Apparently, as the piece was being played, smoke started to billow from what was an electronic Hammond organ, much to the amazement and, I have to say, the amusement of the congregation. Needless to say, Ave Maria was never played again, certainly not in my time. The contrast, I mean, I was in sabbatical, I visited a number of different places. One of the places I visited was Palermo in Sicily, where I have a friend who's planting a church there. And the contrast between Catholicism in somewhere like Sicily, and then I visited the Netherlands and some of the Reformed churches there, and the contrast is quite astounding. And the contrast between the place of the Virgin Mary in Protestantism and Reformed, the Reformed churches, and Roman Catholicism could hardly be greater. Within the Reformed tradition, Mary is seldom, I think, if ever mentioned, except perhaps in the Apostles' Creed. But within the Roman Catholic communion, Mary is venerated and highly revered. Statues, images of her abound. Catholics hold to a variety of, I would say, fairly strange doctrines. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, believing that Mary was herself born without original sin, believing the perpetual virginity. They hold to the heavenly assumption of Mary, believing that she did not die but was assumed into heaven. They believe in her role as a mediator and an intercessor. All doctrines and teaching that cannot in any way be supported from the text of the New Testament. The contrast really could not be greater. And while we certainly cannot accord to Mary the position and role given to her by Roman Catholicism, perhaps she should have a more prominent place in our thinking. because after all, she was a woman who enjoyed a highly privileged place in human history. The mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. She was the very vehicle through which the Word became flesh, dwelling amongst us, full of grace and truth. But if we are to give her a place, just what should that place be? Well, tonight, perhaps I can suggest to you that we allow her to be our teacher this evening. Because perhaps there are lessons that she can pass on to us from her unique vantage point in redemption history. And these early chapters of Luke's Gospel, I think, are almost certainly based upon the personal testimony of Mary herself. I think it's likely that Luke spent some time with Mary interviewing her in order to accurately represent a faithful account of not just the birth and life, but the ministry, death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we turn to this famous passage in Luke chapter 1, let's look and see what the Virgin Mary can teach us about the God of the Bible. And let me suggest five things that we can see here in Mary's dramatic encounter with the angel Gabriel. The first is this, in verses 26 and 27. The first thing she can teach us about is the obscurity of God's ways. In the 6 months, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, perhaps the first thing to note about those verses is that they contain the names of real people and real places. In other words, what we have is not some kind of myth or fantasy, but a story rooted in human history. This is not, as some are wont to suggest, akin to a pagan story or some imaginary tale. This is to do with real people, real events whose significance continues to echo down the corridors of human history and into eternity itself. But the places and the people that are mentioned are not really what we might have expected. Luke is writing about a new king. And perhaps we might expect important people, or we might expect a royal palace. But what we discover is ordinary people in some obscure northern town in Israel, Nazareth, in Galilee of all places. Here are people, and here are places that are far from the center of religious and spiritual activity in Jerusalem. In fact, Nazareth was apparently not a town with any great reputation at all, quite the reverse. I listened to a minister one minister described it as the armpit of Israel. Well, that's quite good. Don't know about your armpit and my armpit, but you get the sense. This is not really a place you want to get too close to, you know. And then we read in John chapter 1, verses 45 and 46, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That's the kind of place it was. Now, can anything come out good come out of, you can fill in the blank, Glasgow, Gorgie, Leith, whatever you want. You get the sense. This is not a fashionable place. Not a great place. And yet it's where God begins. Mary and Joseph, a betrothed couple, are unknowns. They are nobodies in the eyes of the world. Obscure people in an obscure time. And yet this is the very place that God chooses to speak and to act. The obscurity of God's ways. We were thinking a little bit about that this morning, weren't we? Nobody people in a nobody town. And yet, this is where God chooses to move and to act. It strikes me that the God of the Bible revels, doesn't he, in obscurity and human weakness. He favours the unfavourable. He places the treasure of the gospel in fragile clay pots. Time and time and time again, he goes against the grain of human expectation. Remember Paul's words to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Let that be an encouragement to us this evening, an encouragement to us in our own weakness and our own obscurity, the obscurity of God's ways. And then secondly, she can teach us about the wonder of God's grace. Verses 28 and 29 and 30. Gabriel comes to her. He says, "Greetings, O favoured one, the Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled at the saying, tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God." Now, what these verses make clear to us is that Mary was a recipient of God's grace and favour. The ministry of the angel Gabriel in the Bible is one of explaining and applying the message of God's purposes. And here we discover, you'll notice it, the language of favour. Mary is favoured by God. She is someone who has found favour with God. What does that really mean? Now, over the years, some have taken these words to mean that Mary, in some way, merited her role and unique position as the mother of the Lord Jesus. In Roman Catholicism, for example, Mary is often viewed as someone who is in and of herself, full of the grace and the favour of God. I'd have to say that is a radical misreading of the text. Because the language here is the language, actually, of unmerited grace. It's the same language used by Paul in somewhere like Ephesians, where he describes the lavish kindness of God's grace that has been displayed in Jesus Christ. Mary was a recipient of God's gracious favour and blessing. She was chosen for this role by the wonder of God's grace. Mary, therefore, is not a dispenser of grace. She is a recipient of grace. That is a very important distinction. Whenever God comes to save and to rescue in the Bible, he comes in grace. Mary receives the favour of God. Why? That she might carry out God's purpose and will. The Lord is with her, yes, that she might fulfil his purposes. Salvation is always of grace from beginning to end. We know that grace, the word just literally means a gift. Receiving something that's free is undeserved. I say this often, we don't pay for gifts. Someone else pays for the gift. We receive them. The whole point of a gift is you don't pay for it. Costs the giver everything, the recipient nothing. And that gets to the heart of what has been spoken about here. Grace means receiving something that I don't deserve, a gift that I couldn't contribute to. And in Jesus Christ, we too are recipients of God's grace. It's through Jesus Christ that we find favour with God. It's favour that we in no way deserve. It's a favour that we have not earned or merited. Like Mary, we receive grace that we might carry out God's will and accomplish his purposes. It's not a reward for being good or righteous or holy. It is a free gift. Where do we find favour with God? we find favor with God in Jesus Christ. We find that favor in his amazing grace. Because Christian salvation is all of grace. Mary's role as the mother of Jesus was all of God's grace. And that's what we learn here from Mary. Not just the obscurity of God's ways, but the wonder of God's grace and mercy to sinners. And then thirdly here, there is the third thing, the reliability of God's promises. Verses 31, 32 and 33. The message continues, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." So Mary is told that the son she shall conceive and bear and give birth to is none other than the Messiah, the Christ of God, the Anointed One. The reference here is to the ancient promise of God found in the Old Testament of a Davidic king who would reign over the house of Jacob forever. And these words of Gabriel are a reminder that David's line would endure forever and that God had not forsaken his ancient people. Now the point is this, is that God's promises are therefore to be seen and understood as being reliable and trustworthy. God's promises, if I can put it this way, don't have an expiry date. You know, you go into the thing, you say, oh, these stuff, you look at the thing and you go, oh no, that was last year, you know, it's gone out of date. It's no longer any good. God's promises are not like that. What God promises, he always delivers. And at this point in history, we should remember that there had in fact been no Davidic king on the throne for over 600 years. In other words, all those years had passed without any tangible sign of fulfillment. You know what it's like to be waiting for something that never arrives. This time of year, there's going to be parcels delivered from Amazon or for whatever else people shop online. And, you know, people wait in for their thing to be delivered and it never arrives. And you feel very disappointed. In fact, very frustrated. Well, to all intents and purposes, God's promise appeared to have run into the ground. It had appeared to have failed miserably. But these words to Mary are a reminder to us that God is always faithful to his promises. He always delivers. He can always be trusted. As we were thinking this morning, his time scale is not always ours. And anything that God has promised, no matter how unlikely it appears to be, will surely come to pass. That's the point. His promises are utterly reliable. Whether those promises are old or new, he is always faithful to his word. Numbers 23, Balaam speaks the word of the Lord. He says this, "God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and he will not fulfill it?" Numbers 23:19. Or Joshua saying to the leaders of Israel before his death, Joshua 23, verse 14. "And now I'm about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed." How important it is to be reminded of that. And if we're struggling, perhaps with a guilty conscience, maybe we've made poor choices, made a mess of things. Well, we can look to the wonderful promises of God that shine through the cross of Calvary. Promises of cleansing and of forgiveness of sin. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." The writer to the Hebrews declares, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. We can trust the promise of God. Or if we feel lonely and isolated as if the whole world is against us, Jesus says, I will be with you. I'm not going to leave you or forsake you. But we may feel as if everyone has deserted us. There is one who has promised never to abandon us and to stay closer to us than a brother. Or perhaps we're under attack from the one who is the enemy of our souls, assaulted with all kinds of temptations, various problems. We feel weak, we feel powerless. What can we do? Paul tells the Christians in Thessalonica, the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Or maybe we become dispirited. The state of the church in our land. Wickedness and evil appear to be triumphing. What's going to happen in these coming days? We need to remember the promise of Jesus that he will build his church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. We have here the reliability of God's promises. And then there is the mystery, fourthly, of God's power in verses 34 through 37. Mary said to the angel, how can this be? Since I'm a virgin, the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. The announcement of a forthcoming pregnancy and birth is met, perhaps not surprisingly or unsurprisingly, with some incredulity by Mary. She says, well, what are you talking about? How could this be? She doesn't have a husband. She's still a virgin. How on earth could she be having a baby? And Gabriel's answer is that the Holy Spirit will come upon her and that the powerful presence of God will overshadow her. And the interesting thing here is the restrained way, I think, in which Gabriel describes what is going to happen. He doesn't give any detail. That is a marked contrast to the stories and the myths that we read in paganism that go into all manner of details. Gabriel simply said that God's Spirit and God's power will accomplish this. The child will conceive. He will be unlike any other, for he will be called Holy, the Son of God. In a mysterious way, he will not be made of Adam's corrupted and fallen flesh. And the agent of this virginal conception is the Spirit of God. Just as at the beginning of creation he brooded over the waters, so at the beginning of this new creation and new humanity, the Spirit is intimately involved. God himself comes down into the darkness of this world, to the darkness of the womb, and takes to himself the weakest and most helpless of embryonic forms to be our Saviour. And here is the mystery and the wonder of the Incarnation. Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, fully human, fully divine, the God of heaven taking to himself our flesh and blood to bear our sin and to be our Saviour. It's a mystery, I think, on so many levels. And before this mystery, we are called to worship. For God's mighty works are often shrouded in mystery. And it strikes me that the older we get, the more mystery we see rather than less. It's the mystery of the triune God, of the Incarnation, of the Word made flesh, of the Father's love, the Son's humiliation, and the Spirit's power. Nothing is impossible with God. And before this mystery, God calls us to bow down and to worship. And that's why in so many of those carols that we will sing over the Christmas season, that is what they constantly remind us to do, is to bow down and to worship the mystery of God's power. And then finally here, we have submission to God's word. And we have that in verse 38. You'll notice it there. Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So Mary's response to the message of the angel is actually one of acceptance and submission. She bows before the will and purpose and the word of God. She's a young woman, perhaps in her early teenage years. But she's a teenager of faith. And so she accepts God's call upon her life without hesitation. It could not, I think, have been an easy path for her to tread. Her life was to be completely transformed. How would she explain this pregnancy to Joseph? Perhaps we don't feel the force of her predicament today as we once would have. This drama is not unfolding in some kind of relativist, postmodern Western culture, but in a traditional Middle Eastern society where family and community and honour were everything. We know that there are still parts of the world where that pertains. There was sure to be a scandal. Mary would be in disgrace. Joseph and the family shamed by what had happened. How would she cope with the humiliation, the disgrace, the pointing fingers, the wagging tongues? Mary faced the prospect of being deserted by the man she loved, despised by her own family and community. Well, that's not easy. But look at her response. "I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And so this young woman was willing to lay her future and that which gave her security on the altar of God, that she might be faithful to his call upon her life. What about us this evening? That is the essence, isn't it, of true discipleship? Submitting ourselves to God's word and his claim upon our lives, no matter what the cost may be. Even if it means shame and disgrace, we are called upon to surrender our hearts and wills to the living God. We are called in the gospel to become servants of God and bond slaves, as Paul puts it, of Jesus Christ. And I wonder if we're able to say with Mary this evening, "Let it be to me according to your word." Can we say that as we perhaps go into hospital? "Let it be to me according to your word, Lord." Can we say that as we face uncertainty in our lives? "Let it be to me according to your word, Lord." Can we say that when God calls us to speak up for him, perhaps in our college or our workplace? "Lord, let it be to me according to your word." Can we say that when he asks us to step out in faith and obedience and follow his leading and his guidance, not knowing where ultimately it will take us? "Lord, let it be to me according to your word." Such are the words of faith, aren't they? Words of submission, words of a servant, words of someone who loves God. And so we see here in Mary, teaching us the obscurity of God's ways, the wonder of God's grace, the reliability of God's promise, the mystery of God's power, and ultimately submission to God's word. This is what Mary would teach us this evening. And the challenge of these verses for us is to be, in a sense, like her and to submit ourselves to the living God. For it says we learn these things about God, that we are drawn to trust him, and so embark on that journey that the New Testament calls discipleship. Because Luke, in writing this gospel, is calling us to enter that most significant and remarkable journey that any human being can take by becoming a follower and disciple of Jesus. To become like Mary, one in whom Christ Christ lives, a servant of God, and to be able to say to him, let it be to me according to your word. I surrender all to you. Let's pray. God, our Father, our prayer is that not only that Mary would be our teacher this evening, but that your Holy Spirit would ultimately be the one who would instruct us and guide us. Lord, help us to live our lives in response to all that you have done for us, all that you have promised to us, all that you have given us in the gospel and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, like Mary of old, to welcome him into our lives, that he may indwell us, that he may bless us, and that he may use us. We pray these things in his name. Amen.